If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Revelation 17. Revelation 17. And the title of the message may actually seem a little bit scary, like, what is this going to be like? I intentionally chose the word abhor. Abhor the world, because the text in front of us is the largest, most detailed, most vivid description of the world, and its intent, the reason it's so vivid, is so that we would hate the world and its system, that we would abhor it, and the pictures are grotesque, and we're going to look at them, and I'm not going to try to, you know, get into all kinds of detail and make it nastier than it is, but it's nasty, and we need to learn to view the world like God does. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dig in. Father, I pray that you would help these two chapters of your word, Revelation 17 and 18, to be planted in our minds, to take deep root in our hearts, and I pray that it would bring forth the fruit of commitment to you, devotion to you, a longing to have affections for you alone, and a guarding of our hearts on a daily basis from loving anything other or more than you. Lord, may this result in a whole group of teenagers who on a daily basis are devoting themselves to you and not the world that's soon to be destroyed. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Well, the passage in front of us is sort of like the news footage after a major devastation. If you've got your Bible, the devastation takes place in Revelation 16, just before the chapter we're about to read. Revelation 16, verses 18 and 19, we're told that when the seventh angel poured out his bowl, this is the last of the last of the judgments, when he poured out his bowl, verse 18, Revelation 16, 18, there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there has never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the description goes on. What we get in chapter 17 and 18 is sort of like the news footage after that great earthquake in which the great city fell. We get in chapter 17 a description of this Babylon, which is clearly a city, but it's described in images of a woman. In chapter 17. In 18, we hear several different groups of people lamenting Babylon's fall. And then in chapter 19, the exact opposite. We hear heaven erupting in praise. Five times in Revelation 1 to 10, we have, "Hallelujah! Babylon has fallen! Hallelujah! The great prostitute has been judged." Those are the words coming from heaven. So we have Babylon described, Babylon lamented, and then Babylon's fall exulted in, rejoiced in, celebrated. The thing you've got to ask, we're going to read the passage in just a minute, and I'm not going to read it in its entirety. We're going to skip a couple of the places, but the thing you've got to ask again is, why would God reveal this to Christians? If you like really are needing this solidified, Revelation 1 says that this book is written for the seven churches, and then every one of the churches gets letters in 2 and 3. The book of Revelation is designed for God's people. Now, it has a message, no doubt. It has a message for those who are not yet Christians. You read what's happening, what will happen, and you're supposed to say, Lord Jesus, I submit to you. I want the water of life that only you give. Revelation clearly has a purpose for non-Christians, but these chapters in front of us are primarily designed for God's people, for churches. Why would God want to tell you about the judgment that's not intended for you? Why would God want to describe in great graphic detail how someone else is going to be judged? And why does He want you to pay attention to it, be thinking about it? We're going to come to that in our application. Let's read these two chapters, chapter 17 and 18. We're going to, like I said, I'm going to omit just a few of the verses, and then we'll read the first two verses of chapter 19. So if you've got your Bibles, follow. If you don't, pay close attention. I'll try to do an effective job reading so that you can follow the storyline. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who's seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. So, the kings have committed immorality with her, and all of the nations are drunk with the wine that this lady puts out, that she produces. And I guess I should say for now, just understand that this woman symbolizes the world. This is a symbol of the world. Every kind of idolatry that the world uses to intoxicate people's hearts, to live for someone, for anyone other than the one true God. This is the epitome of unfaithfulness. That's why she's called a prostitute. She is out for giving her affection to everyone except the husband she should give it to. That's who this lady is. Verse 3, Revelation 17:3. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. So she is both magnificently beautiful and filthy. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and the earth and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. She's the one responsible for all of the hatred against God's people and the persecution of them. And with that, we're in the middle of verse 6. The interpretation of the vision really begins. And the interpretation is frankly kind of hard. The angel explains that the beast is a wicked ruler that's going to come, and the seven heads that are on the beast are seven mountains and seven kings, and the ten horns are ten kings who are all going to rule for a brief time with the beast. The water that this woman, you know, is riding the beast through is the whole world, and essentially all of the political forces, all of these ten heads and seven heads, I mean, in some way, they're all going to come and collide. So evil is, in a sense, going to self-destruct before the Lamb comes and gives it its final death blow. That's all described in the verses there in the end of Revelation 17. Just look at the last verse of the chapter. After evil has self-imploded and the Lamb brings destruction, verse 18, Revelation 17, 18, and the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Chapter 18, here the laments begin. After I saw this, another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. I saw another angel, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons. She's become empty. Verse 3. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Then I heard another voice saying, come out from her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Jump down to verse 8. For this reason, because of her arrogant confidence, she thought, no one's ever going to touch me. Her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And then three groups of people begin to lament her destruction. Verse 9 is the first group. The kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, they will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They'll stand afar off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon. For in a single hour your judgment has come. Then the second group, the merchants of the earth, these are the business people. They weep and mourn for her since no one buys their cargo anymore. So their real sadness comes from the fact that their business is gone. These were the kinds of business that they were involved in. Verse 12, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, slaves, that is human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from this city, from this woman Babylon, they will stand afar off in fear of her torment. We don't want to get close to her. Weeping and mourning aloud, alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, jewels, and pearls. In a single hour, all of this wealth has been laid waste. Then the third group. These are people in the shipping business. Verse 21. A mighty angel took up a stone. Shipping business. We're jumping down to 21. A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone. This is like a huge stone that would be about as tall as I am, maybe this wide. It would be used to crush grain. This angel picks up this gigantic stone and hurls it into the sea, saying, that's how Babylon the Great is going to be thrown down with violence. Will be found no more. And the sound of harpists, musicians, flute players, trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And craftsmen of any craft will be found in you no more. The sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. The light of a lamp will shine in you no more. You're going to be dead. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all of the nations were deceived by your sorcery. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints, and of all who have been slain on the earth. And then, like I said, the first 10 verses of Revelation 19 are the celebration of this fall. After this, chapter 19, verse 1, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For His judgments are true and just, and He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants. That is a very vivid picture, graphic detail. I want to explore its meaning by answering four questions. Who is this woman? What is her sin? What happens to her? And why should we care? Who is this woman? Well, I basically told you, this woman is the world. If you read from Revelation 11 through Revelation 19, you get lots and lots of descriptions of this city. It's interesting. All of the governments use the world, but the governments are not the world. So all of the kings of the earth use this woman for her power to their end, but this is not really saying that all of the governments have fallen, though that will be true. This is saying that the world system has fallen. Sometimes people say, well, this is like one huge city. The difficulty with that is the city in some points between Revelation 11 and 19, this great city called Babylon, is sometimes also called Jerusalem, sometimes called Egypt. Sometimes it's said to be the city on seven hills, which is Rome. It's sort of like all of the anti-God cities of all history rolled into one final city that rises up against God, and God destroys it. One of the reasons we know that this city has stretched throughout history is because the city is said to be responsible for the death of all of God's people throughout history. So it's like this anti-God civilization, this anti-God mindset that's controlling people, that politicians use and business people use to make money. They're all using this anti-God mindset that's symbolized by this prostitute that's wrapped up into this one huge city that finally will fall at God's appointed time. So the woman is not a government. In a sense, she controls all governments. She's not a single city, but is kind of a conglomeration of all anti-God cities throughout history. The woman is called Babylon, which brings up ideas of all the way back in Genesis 11, this Tower of Babel, this anti-God civilization. It brings us to that high point when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, just burned Jerusalem, God's temple. He looted it. This is anti-God civilization, and it's the exact opposite of God's people. And the reason I say that is because here you have the prostitute, and just a chapter away, you're going to have the bride, the true bride who has kept herself pure. So this is anti-God civilization as opposed to God's people. Those people who've willingly submitted themselves to God. They've experienced His forgiveness. This is the exact opposite here in Revelation 17 and 18. So this is the world that she is intoxicated with all kinds of affections for everyone other than her one true husband, and she's trying to intoxicate people away from him. What is her sin? Well, you boil it down, she's known for persecution of God's people. She's known for living for luxury, living for the here and now, for possessions and comforts. And thirdly, she's known for immorality. She's known for immorality. And that's really the dominant expression. You know, all throughout, she's called the prostitute, and people are drunk with her immorality, and people commit immorality with her. It's really the dominant sin that she's known for. And what you have to realize, this is fascinating. The immorality that's being talked about here is not necessarily sexual immorality. It includes that, but is a lot bigger than that. The way I can explain it is, when you think about like James 4, where God's people who are living selfishly and they're pursuing their own agenda, they're living with ambition, I want to be famous, I want to be well-liked, they're called adulterers. You toy around with the world, and it's as if you're committing immorality against God. You're cheating on God. You're giving your heart to someone you shouldn't. And that can include living for sexual immorality. But we're going to see. I mean, look at chapter 18, verses 12 and 13. What was this woman, you know, generating the sales of? Well, look at all of these horrible, wicked, bad things. 18, verses 12 and 13. Well, what the merchants were doing, they were selling gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. Do you know what this wicked prostitute was selling and intoxicating people's hearts with? Sheep. Cinnamon. Oh, wicked. Horrible. Right? So, essentially that list shows us that worldliness is not necessarily bad stuff. It's like the jewelry store and the grocery store and Walmart and the mall, and your favorite clothing store. And if you're a farmer, going down to the market or going to the fair. The world is not necessarily known for wicked, horrible, bad stuff. It's known for anything that will take your heart away from God. Even good stuff. Fine stuff. Stuff that God created. That is what she does business with. Anything that will make you cheat on God. And that's what it means to get involved with this lady, is to drink of her immoralities. Your heart is being drawn away from God. Living for anything other than God, like money or family or work or your house, or entertainment, or the weekend, or vacations, or more stuff, or status. Some of those, most of those things are fine stuff in their place. But living for them is adultery, and it's exactly what the world wants you to get involved in. You live for anything other than the one true God. That's what sin this woman is committing. Thirdly, what happens to her? Well, you saw from the passage, the whole point of the passage is she has fallen. Everyone's lamenting her. Hallelujah! Babylon has fallen, 19:1. They're celebrating her fall. So what happens to this woman? To all unfaithfulness to the one true God? It falls. In a minute. Permanently. Quickly. Tragically. It's all coming crashing down. Everybody who used her to advance their own way in life. Everybody who used her to make money. Everybody who was intoxicated with her mindset. Crashing down in a minute. Finally, permanently, forever judged. Why is it important for us to know about this? The fourth and final question. Why is it important for us as God's people to know about this? Look at chapter 18, verse 4, if you've got your Bible. If not, listen, because this is the one command that we as God's people get in this passage. Revelation 18, 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you partake in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. Come out of her, my people. The seven churches to whom this letter came 2,000 years ago were supposed to hear that verse, come out of her, my people. And it was supposed to say, the world around you, the world that's persecuting you, and the world that's alluring you, drawing your heart away from God, you are supposed to distance yourself from. You're supposed to come out from. God uses graphic, disgusting detail so that we will not forget. This woman and everything she does is abhorrent. She's a filthy prostitute whose heart is unfaithful. My people, don't have anything to do with her. Don't have anything to do with her spirit. Don't let her intoxicate you with her drugs. So, as the world system grows in its power, in its allure, and you as a Christian are tempted to give in, to stop fighting, this passage should keep coming back to your mind, reminding you that the world system against Christ is going to fall. And He wants us in the end to not love the world. Do not love the things in the world. Pride, pleasure, possessions. Beware, teens. All of these things can drug your heart away from God. And if you love pride, you love possessions, you love pleasure, the way some people talk about it is money, sex, and fame. You live for that? The love of the Father does not dwell in you. It's that simple. It's that clear. You beware of the heart idolatry to live for your own reputation, looking good in front of people. You beware your heart's inclination to live for pleasure and comfort and sex and immorality. You beware your heart's propensity to live for more stuff and nice stuff that can drug your heart away from God. It can intoxicate you from the one true God. I think all of us need these chapters of Scripture to change the way we view the world. All of us. Me, your leaders, your pastors, you, whether you think you're doing good at this or not, we all need it. And I suggest that we probably have three wrong views of worldliness that need to be corrected by this passage. And I wrap up with these three applications. First, teens, worldliness is more subtle than you think. Worldliness is more subtle than you think. If you think that worldliness is like looking gothic and going to rated R comedies and French kissing when you're dating, if that's worldliness, I think your view needs to change. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't go to rated R comedies. They're filthy. You shouldn't be laughing at that stuff. Don't try to look gothic. There's a whole mindset, a culture of death behind that. God's people, who are the people of life and joy, should have no look like that. Don't kiss when you're dating. Period. I kissed my wife the first time on our wedding day, and neither of us regret it. It was hard. Neither of us regret it one bit. We haven't had any trouble in our relationship as a result. But your heart can be intoxicated from God, away from God, and you never watch one rated R movie, and you never date in high school. That's not worldliness. Those may be some very vivid expressions of it. But worldliness is a lot more subtle than you think. Your heart can be intoxicated away from God by nice clothes, by good books, by family movies, by cool cars, by pretty furniture. None of that stuff is inherently bad. But it is bad if it draws your heart away from God. The issue in worldliness is, am I doing this? Am I reading this? Am I wanting this? Because I love God. And this is one of the ways that I get to enjoy what He's given me to His glory. I enjoy it in its place. I enjoy it as one of His gifts that I receive with thankfulness. And I can pray and thank Him for this as a gift. I do it in order to love God, in order to respond to God's love for me. If you're always thinking that question, you're thinking the right question when it comes to worldliness. The issue in worldliness is my heart being drawn toward God or away from Him? That's the issue of worldliness. Recognize that worldliness is much more subtle than you think. And beware your heart being drawn away from God by bad things and by good things. We should look at this passage and say, I want my heart to be fully God's. I want to look like Christ's pure bride, a heart that's fully for Him, a life that's fully for Him. Beware of worldliness. It's more subtle than you think. Secondly, worldliness is more relevant than you think. I know I'm preaching to a lot of kids who've grown up in Christian homes. And you see, abhor the world, a message on worldliness, and you think, oh no, here it comes again. They're going to tell me about the evil of having holes in my jeans. They're going to tell me about, you know, why it's godly to wear knee-length shorts and why it's wicked to wear shorts that come 1 inch above the knee. Oh no, you know, here comes Pastor Joe trying to control us with all these wicked things. And a lot of teens end up rolling their eyes at any preaching on worldliness. Okay, here it comes, this old guy who has no concept of what's cool. Teens, Revelation 17 and 18 is meant for you right now. It is relevant to your lives. This is not, you know, some roll your eyes, okay, here it comes again. No, this is a system that's symbolized by a woman that in the end times is coming crashing down. And all of heaven, the people on the good side, all of heaven is saying, yes, that's right. And you don't want to have a part when that lady and her system, her intoxicating, immoral system, comes crashing down. You want to maintain your heart for God. So I would say, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. The Bible warns you against worldliness. And if you're convinced that holes in your jeans isn't worldly, fine. Find out what really is worldly, teens, and stay as far away from it as you can. Guard your heart with all diligence from what is worldly. Don't check out on worldliness because you disagree with one or two applications. You find out what's worldly and you guard your heart because you don't want to share in her sins or in her judgment. Thirdly, lastly, worldliness is more dangerous than you think. It's more subtle, it's more relevant, and it's more dangerous than you think. God views worldliness as a wife who cheats on her husband. Have you seen what adultery does to marriages, to families, to churches? Some of you have seen that. Some of you have seen that up close and personal in your homes. It is a disgusting, horrible thing. It is destructive at every level. Teens, don't let your heart flirt with the world. God is jealous of you and your heart and what you love. He hates being cheated on. That's what's being communicated. God hates people who cheat on Him. And He sees your hearts. He wants your exclusive affection. And just like a married couple needs to cultivate their love for one another, like I need to do with my wife, like she does with me, we cultivate that by talking together, by praying for each other and praying with each other, by going on dates, by working together, by apologizing to each other when we offend each other. So we have to continually cultivate our heart affection for God. How disgusting would it be for me? How disgusting would it be for my girls? How disgusting would it be for my church to see Pastor Joe's heart being drawn away from his wife? You see it all the time in our culture, and it's almost the norm. That is disgusting, and it is destructive. to have a heart that's flirting with other people when you are married to someone. Disgusting. Destructive. And the same thing is happening. We're told that in this passage with this vivid illustration of this prostitute. When your heart goes after the world, you're cheating on God, and it is destructive. It is the spiritual equivalent of adultery. It's the spiritual equivalent of my heart cheating on my wife. It's disgusting and destructive and dangerous. Teens, beware. Worldliness is subtle, it's relevant, and it is dangerous. So, it leaves us asking, do you love Christ more than stuff? Do you live for your popularity or for Christ's popularity? Are the people who love Christ your people? Or do you feel odd around them? Do you feel like, you know what, these people have heart for Christ and I kind of have a heart for other things? When you're with Christians, do you feel like you're around your people? Do you feel like, yeah, we're of one heart, one mind? Is the desire of your heart to be more Christ-like? Or is the desire of your heart to fit in, to be more liked, to be more comfortable? The most powerful witness that we as teenagers, that we as churches, we as Christians can have to the world around us is to be a community of people who don't just talk about God, but we live in such a way that shows we are devoted to Him. We are exclusively His. Our hearts are for Him and Him alone. We reserve our hearts for Jesus. That's the distinctive testimony we want to have. We want to come out from the world and live for Christ rather than for money, sex, and fame. Live for Christ alone. Guard your heart. Cultivate your relationship with Christ. Take time with it. Daily time with it. Minute by minute. Hour by hour. Watch your heart. Watch what attracts it. It may be different for all of us in here. You're going to have, as Jim Berg says, your own designer lusts. It's going to be different for you than it is for me. Watch your heart. You know what's drawing your heart away from God. Watch it. Be quick to repent. Quick to turn to the Lord and say, I'm sorry. And renew, recommit your heart in its exclusive devotion for Him. This passage should lead us to come out from the world and reserve our affections for Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, may You be glorified as we, Your people, live for You, love You exclusively. Father, I pray that You would address issues in all of our lives, regardless of where we are in our Christian maturity. All of us have things that draw our heart away from You. Many times, they're good things. Lord, help us to fight the good fight. Help us not to give in. Help us to keep coming out and coming out and coming out from the world. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. What time are we going to go to now? Let's go to 10 till. So we've got 15 more minutes to take out your increase follow-up sheets, and we will turn to the second page, meet in our youth groups again, and discuss the message that we just heard.